As indicated, this morning we conclude our service around the Lord's table. And I thought it might be appropriate and felt drawn towards another consideration of the reason why we meet as we do to enjoy and to share the Lord's Supper together. We have covered this topic a number of times, but as new folks come along and join with us, it's encouraging to be able to remind ourselves of what it means to be one in Christ and to be able to identify with that relationship as we observe the Lord's command to meet together around his table. You will have noted that in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, a portion that we read a little earlier, the Apostle Paul is making some very general and also some very particular and specific observations, particularly in relation to the worship of the Lord's people. The church in Corinth is a church that has struggled with many issues. The leadership has been weak, and as a result, the membership have been unruly. And you'll find that in areas of doctrine, theology, in areas of practice, in areas of witness, there has been a default in many respects from the standards that have been clearly set and established by the apostles in the other churches, and particularly under the mentorship of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is inclined to seek to intervene and to correct some of the wrong teaching, some of the bad practice, and some of the weak witness. He therefore, in this first epistle, takes up a number of issues and runs with those and deals with them quite specifically. And he comes into this latter part of chapter 11, and he moves into this very intimate and perhaps one of the most important of all of our practices as the people of God, the sensitivity to and at the Lord's table. You'll find that the Apostle Paul will never divorce practice from doctrine. He would never exhort us into any kind of creed without laying upon us the responsibility of living out that creed in terms of conduct. So the Lord's Supper is not essentially an ecclesiastical happening within the church. It's not just one of those rituals or those ceremonies that we sometimes observe, but the Lord's Supper is an expression of personal relationship. We love him because he first loved us. And that love that we claim to have for Christ, that love which has been implanted within us, is a practical love. It's a demonstrated love. How do we know that God loves us? The Bible tells us God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. How do we know, how do we show that we love God? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So the expressions of our doctrine, of our theology, must be evidenced in the practical application of that word into every part of our being, so that we live out that word in its truest form. The controversy that Christ had with the people of Israel so often related to these issues of ceremony and ritual. How is it, they would say, your disciples do not perform in this way or do not respect this law? And Jesus constantly was reminding them of the need to be in tune with the purpose of God internally and not simply be living up to requirements or standards that are external. This is what turns religion into reality. This is what turns being a good church person into being a child of God. It's where practice demonstrates our doctrine. We observe the Lord's Supper not because it is a part of our worship, but we observe the Lord's Supper because it is commanded by the Lord Himself. Now, as we begin to piece together the relevance and importance of the Lord's Supper, we do well to take note that there are four times recorded in Scripture where the Lord's Supper is specifically outlined as being a part of that particular occasion. Come with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 and verse 26 to 28. Matthew 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Let me just pause there in the passing and underscore for you the reason why we say grace before meals. The reason why we give thanks to the one who's made provision of that food for us. Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples. Now verse 27. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, to put this into proper critical context, we look back at verse 18. And in verse 18 we read, Jesus said to his disciples, when they were questioning and wondering where they would join to observe the feast of Passover. Verse 17. In verse 18, Jesus said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the reason why there is a very obvious and particular emphasis on Jesus gathering with his disciples when the multitudes are filling the streets of Jerusalem, crowding the temple, and they're there for the Feast of Passover, Jesus particularly requests this special time with his disciples that he might observe the Passover with them. Now the reason for that outlined in verse 18 is Jesus said, "My time is at hand." This was the time of the Passover, celebrated over the centuries. But Jesus said, this is not going to be an ordinary Passover celebration. The time, my time, is at hand. And this, of course, refers and relates to the fact that this feast was already planned as a part of God's program. Jesus is fulfilling moment by moment the process and the practice of fulfilling the Father's will. My time is at hand. It is now time to celebrate the Passover as never before. And this marks the importance of the event. We go to Mark chapter 14 for the second record. Mark chapter 14. And in verses 22, 3 and 4, we read, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Just in the passing, note again, in verse 23, he gave it to them and they all drank from it. You note the word all. In verse 24, this is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for many. Not all who partake of the Lord's Supper will recognize or enjoy the privileges of relationship with God. We're not saved by taking the Lord's Supper. We're saved by the blood of the covenant that was established between God and man. Luke chapter 22 brings another. Luke chapter 22, verse 14. Luke 22, verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I said to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I said to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. You will note again up in verse 14, when the hour had come. Jesus often said, my hour has not yet come. To his disciples in Matthew 26, as he sent them out to secure the room in which they would meet, Jesus said, the time is at hand. As Jesus now sits down with the 12, we read, when the hour had come. So all that is about to transpire from this point onwards is directly consequential to the work of grace revealed in the death of Christ upon the cross. Everything Christ does from this point onward is sealed with the confirmation that Christ and Christ alone is the sin bearer. There is salvation in no other. No other way. No other name. No other means. The hour has come. The sacrifice will be secured. And God's people will be redeemed by the shedding of Christ's blood. If you go back into John's Gospel, chapter 13, over into John 13, and note in verse 1, you'll find there a statement that covers all of the events that now take place. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He is not going to draw back. He is not going to take the easy route. He will not. He must not. He cannot shun the cross. For written in the Father's purpose from time began and beyond is a record that Christ is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Then we come across into 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we had our Bible reading this morning. And in verses 23 to 26, we find again the outline of the observance of the Lord's Supper. And so Christ, in his address and words and discourse with his disciples, confirms that this denotes now, in essence, the new covenant, the shedding of his blood to atone for the sins of his people. It brings us back to the day when Moses stood before the altar with Israel, gathered for worship, and the sacrifices made. The blood of the offering is collected in basins, and half is sprinkled upon the altar and half sprinkled upon the garments of the people. And in the process of that worship, Moses declares, "Behold the blood of the covenant." And in that moment there was recognition that somehow this sacrifice appeased the anger of a God jealous for his glory. And even though they were a sinful people and had broken his law time and time and time again, through the blood of the old covenant, God spoke and worked and moved in mercy and in forgiveness. But they had to keep coming year after year after year after year. And to indicate the condition of their heart, they were to bring other offerings on a daily basis to God. Constantly the need for blood to be shed. For sin was evidenced in every moment, in every heart. And yet here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, again we're reminded that Jesus speaks of the blood of the new covenant. Precious blood. That provides an eternal sacrifice. Never again needing to be repeated. But the blood of Christ for once and for all endures the wrath of God on behalf of his people. And we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver or gold, but we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Paul gives us a privileged insight into the profound relevance of the Lord's Supper in two passages here in Corinthians. The first one is in chapter 10. Let's go back and read from verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. observe Israel after the flesh are not those who eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, and not to God. Now just pause for a moment and absorb the teaching of Paul there. We can partake of the Lord's Supper and be worshipping demons. We can be professing the name of Jesus and living for the devil. Not all who say unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom. But on that day some will say, Lord, we've preached in your name, in your name we've cast out devils, in your name we've done many wonderful works. And Christ will reply, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. But we're doing God's work. If your heart is not engaged in communion with God, if you do not partake of the things of God in a godly manner, then you are not serving Christ, but the devil. Let's read. Rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. The Lord's Supper is not a ritual. It's a relationship. And then again in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. 17 to 34, the passage that we read, Paul clearly demonstrates the reality of this same truth over and over again. And if you go over into chapter 12 and look at verse 13, you'll find another very brief reference, and yet one that's filled with significance. First Corinthians 12, the second part particularly, but let's read the entire 13th verse. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And here Paul is returning to the theme of members of the body. In 1 Corinthians 11, we're told in the latter part of Paul's teaching down in verse 29, for example, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So Paul in these chapters is dealing with the issues that connect us to one another and connect us to Christ. As members individually and yet members of one body, joined to Christ who is the head. And here in verse 13 of chapter 12, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, that is, put into Christ, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And here is this thrust and thought again of engaging in communion to the point that we are absorbed into it, and all that it represents is absorbed into us. We drink into one Spirit. We have been baptized by the Spirit into God, into Christ, and we have been able to drink of Him. And the reference then takes us back into the Lord's Supper, where Jesus tells us to drink in remembrance of Him. More of that in a moment. Let's go over to John chapter 4 and just see the relevance of that teaching in 1 Corinthians 12:13. John's Gospel, chapter 4. And we'll begin to read at verse 7. John chapter 4, verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" Typical of the world, she looked and observed and found no answers to her questions. First of all, it wasn't the customary garb of a Jewish traveller. He wasn't carrying a water pot. And Jacob's well was 115 feet deep and would have to be, to get the water out, you have to go down at least 100 feet. How is he going to do it? It's not possible. Can this man support what he says? Let's read a little further. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? Why do we need Jesus? Surely the church can save us. Why do we need to run to Jesus with our sins? We can confess them to the priest. He'll forgive us and give us absolution. All we have to do is go to church every Sunday and live a good life and be upright and moral and be a good neighbour and have people think well of us and speak well of us. And when we die, a cloud will come and they'll say farewell and they'll miss us. And we'll be in heaven. Is that really what it's all about? Is that what it's all about? We have Jacob. He gave us the well. Why then do we need to look to someone else to rescue and to save?" But here is the answer, verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." You might keep coming to church and doing all of those things, but the thirst will never be quenched in your heart. You'll never be right with God. You'll never be saved. Why would Jesus save your soul through the church and bypass the sufferings of Christ on the cross? Far better Jesus stayed in heaven and didn't come to earth to die. If you and I could be redeemed by our own good works and self-righteousness. But the fact that Jesus laid aside his glory and came down into our sin-cursed world was simply because you and I cannot be redeemed any other way. We'll never get to heaven without him. We'll never be a child of God without him. And Jesus goes on, verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming." The hour is coming. Now let's go back to the beginning of our thought this morning. The time was at hand. When Jesus knew that the time had come. And so here, the woman at the well has been assured that the time is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking. The Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. If we had time to go over to the 12th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, you'd read there of a wonderful occasion in the temple courts when the priests would gather for their annual visit to the pool of Siloam, where they would collect the water for their ceremony. They'd all march in their white ceremonial robes, and they'd parade through the streets, out from the temple courtyard, down the steps, along to the pool, and there they would stand, and one by one they would step over, and they would dip a water pitcher into the pool and collect the water, put it on their shoulder, and then when all had filled their pots, they'd march back and they'd stand in the courtyard and they'd begin one by one to pour their water out over the altar. And as they did, the temple choir would begin to sing, and they'd sing that lovely anthem: "Therefore with joy shall you draw water from the wells of salvation." And on one particular occasion, when the crowds had gathered and they'd followed the procession of the priests back to the temple courtyard, and they're gathered around and the ceremony is in full flight, suddenly there comes a cry from the back of the crowd: "If anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink." And what is it a believer does when, as a sinner, they come to the cross? They drink from the wells of salvation. And that well of salvation is not a ritual or a ceremony. It is a person. It is Christ. We drink and He fills. We feast upon and our hunger is assuaged. We become full of grace and of glory as we are filled with all the fullness of God. That's what it means to be a child of God. And now Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 11, it's recorded by the Apostle Paul, said to his disciples, "This do in remembrance of me." This do in remembrance of me. I want to just conclude this morning, and we will return to this next Lord's Day, God willing, to note with you that there are two particular observances that we make as the people of God. The Lord's Supper means two things for God's people. First of all, the Lord's Supper represents the sufferings and the death of Christ. You'll find that in verses 25 and 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll be reading those verses later. So we'll move over to Isaiah chapter 53. And just want to bring this thought through from the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 53. We'll spend more time at this next Lord's Day, but I just want to leave this thought in your mind and heart. Here in Isaiah 53, from verse 1 we read, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Well, that's a question that most preachers wrestle over. Has anyone really been encouraged or blessed under the ministry? I was speaking to a pastor of one of our churches through the week, and he was indicating that in all of his some 40 years of ministry, he has never led a soul to Christ. And the question was, well, what does it mean and how does one do it? What does the Bible say about leading people to Christ? And this is often the concern of a pastor pouring his heart out in preaching, perhaps for many years, and seeing no visible results. I simply reminded him, because it was fresh in my mind in preparation for this morning, I reminded him of the woman at the well. And she went off, you recall, back into the village, and she said, "Come. Come and see." And all she did was brought the people to Jesus. They had to come and see for themselves. She couldn't save them. She couldn't give them a drink of that water from which they would never thirst again. But she said, "Come. Come and see a man." So she brought them. She led them to Christ. And you and I might never see the end results, but we should always be encouraging our unconverted family members and friends and work colleagues to come. Come and see. But here we read, "Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." That's where we need to progress. From seeing Christ smitten by God and afflicted, to a recognition that he was wounded for our transgressions, for our iniquities. We might see Jesus on the cross and believe that he was there. We may sympathize with his sufferings and his sorrow. We might see in him every virtue and every grace. But we will never know his salvation until we recognize that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Now let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 18 and 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb a lamb led to the slaughter, without blemish and without spot. Then into chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sin in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The Lord's Supper for the believer represents the suffering and the death of Christ. But secondly, the Lord's Supper therefore also represents the means whereby we are identified with Christ in his saving work. Let's go over to John's Gospel, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6. Reading verse 54 and 55. And 56. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. The Lord's Supper is for the Lord's people. In partaking, those who are Christ's identify with him and his saving work. Those who partake unworthily mock and blaspheme his name and discredit and devalue his sufferings and his death, thereby heaping condemnation upon themselves. Read with me 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Two thoughts. Not discerning the Lord's body, the body which God gave him in order to bear our sins on that body upon the tree. Jesus spoke to his disciples a little earlier in the chapter. This is my body, broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. But the body here also refers to the body of Christ, that is, believers. It refers to the price that Christ paid to purchase his own. It refers to everything that was laid down on the cross in order that sinners could be reconciled to God. All that is contained in the exhortation for you and I to remember as God's people, that we are no longer our own. We have been bought with a price. We are his. We have been saved and sealed by sovereign grace and by precious blood. And if we sidle up to the Lord's table and our heart is not right with God, and we partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, we are ridiculing the death of Christ on the cross. God mercifully does not strike every sinner down the moment that occurs. But what is happening is that every time an unbeliever partakes of the Lord's Supper, they are heaping condemnation upon their own head. Therefore, it is a solemn instruction. And while we cannot and will not go around and indicate to you whether or not you're worthy of partaking of the Lord's Supper, we lay this upon your heart, that God will hold each one of us accountable. And there'll be no hypocrites in heaven. And therefore, as we fence or guard the Lord's table, we do so because we value the price that Jesus paid to redeem us. We recognize that we are not worthy of the least of His mercy, and yet Jesus came and He suffered and He bled and He died, because there's no other way for you and I to be redeemed or to be in heaven save through His sacrifice. And we value that. And we also fence the table because we recognize that with all the best concerns and will and motivation in the world, if you're not Christ's and you partake of the Lord's Supper, you're heaping condemnation upon yourselves. And so it is. And with this we close in verse 28. Here is the instruction, the exhortation. Verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11. But let a man examine himself. I'm not going to do it. The deacons aren't going to do it. But you must do it. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. If you're His, if you're in communion with Christ, if you've been to the wells of salvation and you've drunk, you're filled and you're satisfied. If you're baptized into Christ, then the Lord's table is for you. It's not the table of the congregational church. It's not a Baptist table. It's not anyone's table but His. It's the table of the Lord. And He invites us to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for reminding us again this morning of the solemn occasion that we find ourselves presented with this morning on this Lord's Day, gathering around the Lord's table. Forgive us for those times we have very lightly and loosely observed this ordinance of grace. We have not fully enjoyed the confirmation of the privilege that is ours in coming to meet with the Lord in this way. As we examine our heart this morning, we recognize that we are sinful. Even though we're covered by Christ's righteousness, we know that our heart is sinful, and we come that we might be forgiven. We come to rejoice in the fact that our sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, our sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to His cross, and we bear it no more. It is well, praise the Lord, with our soul. And we pray that now, as we assemble around the table, that all of the benefits and blessings of the atoning death of Christ may flow into our hearts afresh, that we might feel His nearness and know His touch upon us. And Lord, we pray for those who may not sense or feel or know with assurance that they can partake worthily of the benefits of the Lord's table. That even now You will draw them to Christ and bring to their heart an assurance that they are Yours, that they may also gather with us in the fellowship of the saints in the body of Christ. This we pray in our Saviour's name and for His sake. Amen.